3 weeks of being gone. I had a great time. I was teaching, mostly teaching at Manila Bible Seminary. Did a couple of pastoral classes. One was on world religions, particularly those found in the Philippines. And the other one was on spiritual formation, which is all about the spiritual disciplines. So very encouraging. I'm always encouraged to be with the pastors there. Those guys, I say it to them, I think they put pastors in America to shame. They're hard workers. They've got such a passion for the gospel and for people. And I'm always encouraged when I'm around them. And I hope that I'm an encouragement to them. They've got a few obstacles in ministry there. And if you remember, just to lift them up in prayer, 100 years ago when the Christian churches, the Restoration Movement, which we're a part of, went into the Philippines, some of the missionaries who were the founding fathers, if you will, of the mission there, were quite legalistic and very opinionated in how things should be run. And they established a church governance model that said that the pastors, what we call pastors, are really preachers, and they are not elders. They're not considered elders. So an elder board runs the church, and these pastors are there to preach and to care for the flock, and it is the elder board that makes all the decisions. And unfortunately, I'm not saying that there aren't churches that do have godly elder boards, but unfortunately, many of these pastors feel confined, and they just want to break out and let God do some wonderful things. And so just be with them in prayer, and I always encourage them when I'm there and give them ideas and stuff to try to change that model, if you will. So anyway, good time. I spoke and preached and taught over 60 hours in the 3 weeks I was there. And the first week I was there, I got in at 10:30 at night. Was picked up at the airport. Didn't get back to the seminary until 1 o'clock in the morning because of traffic, and didn't really get to bed until 2, and had to be up by 4. To catch a plane up north. So, I mean, we just hit the ground running. We went up north to Isabela, the province of Isabela, where we saw a hospital that our missions is a part of, another college, another seminary, two high schools, and it's just neat to see the work that's going on. And something that's just really cool about the schools, one's a high school and one's an elementary school, they see baptisms regularly. Not just children, but families, and so they have a real ministry to the communities that they're in, and just it's just awesome. And to hear that our hospital has been become quite more busy lately, and part of that is because of the care and the love that they show to their patients. And so the word is getting out about the hospital that it's the place to go, and so there's opportunity there for our nurses and doctors and those who are employed there and involved in that ministry to not just minister to the physical needs of people, but minister to the spiritual needs. So just a wonderful time. We were 4 days up there and then got back to the seminary and then started teaching. Not that I'm just trying to let you guys know this was not a vacation for me, okay? So I got mixed up on which class was first. I thought I was supposed to be preaching teaching the spiritual formation class first and not the religions class. And Sunday we were in church and Mac is up in front of everybody, and he's telling them that the pastoral classes are going on. He says the first class will be world religions or comparative religions, and the second will be spiritual formation. And I'll be honest, I was not ready. I mean, I have material because I've taught religions here, but I was covering three religions that I don't really cover in the class here in the States. And so I spent my first week getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, doing some preparation, after classes, after dinner, doing some preparation. It was a bear. So, but God be praised, it all worked out. And anyway, just a very good time, very encouraging. So I'll give you a little update on what went on. So it was worth me being gone for 3 weeks, I think. So, plus you guys get to hear three excellent preachers, right when I'm gone. So I'd like to just give them a hand, Ryan and Mark and Dave. Thank you very much. Thank you guys very much for stepping in and doing that. And each sermon was challenging in its own right, wasn't it? So I'm glad that they were able to do that. So today we're going to be talking about circumcision. I'm just going to get it out there. You know, it's a It's a topic in Scripture that it's there, and sometimes we have to read it when we read a verse, but we really don't talk about it all that much because of the nature of what it is, you know. But today, in the passage that we're looking at, which is Genesis 17, this is where circumcision is established as a part of the covenant between God and Abraham. And it's very interesting. We'll talk a little bit about it. Obviously, I think we know what it is. If we don't, it's the removal of the foreskin of the penis. That's the only time I'm going to say that in this sermon, okay? All right, so that's what it is, all right? In case you didn't know, that's what it is, all right? But it's kind of an interesting thing because when you look at it and try to discern why God did that particular act for a sign of the covenant, there's not a whole lot of reason or explanation. So it's kind of interesting. Anyway, we'll get into that. I'd like to first just open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll read half of Genesis 17 there. Father God, we just thank you so much for just being an awesome God. Thank you for your plan that began from the very beginning of the creation of time. Nothing surprises you. You know what is going to happen before it does. And you also had this plan that you were going to put into effect right at the right time in history and so forth. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to go through Genesis and see the types or the foreshadowings of much of Genesis and how the events and things that were done there, things that you did, foreshadowed the new covenant of your Son or through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have open ears today and that you would speak to us. There is an important message in this, and I just pray that each one of us would get it. We are living in a culture that is increasingly it's increasingly fighting for our attention. And the fact is that there's many of us Christians who think that we have your attention or you have our attention, but in fact, the culture does. And so we just ask that you would, that you would convict us where conviction needs to take place, that you'd encourage us where encouragement needs to take place, that you would just be with me as I teach your word. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, I got to tell you something real quick. I was talking about Abraham to my students, and these are all pastors, so we've got anywhere from 20 to 50 year olds there, right? And so I talked about the covenant here, and at the time of the covenant, Abraham was named Abram, but I was using the term Abraham, and one of the smart aleck young pastors had to correct me. Every time I used Abraham, I said Abram. Anyway, so when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. he has broken my covenant. It's interesting to look at this covenant, and this covenant follows the standard covenants of that time. This covenant is a covenant of God. It is several promises that God has made to Abraham and his descendants. Notice that much of it depends on God, and only a little of it depends on Abraham. There is a sense here, though, as stated in the end, that if someone does not, who is in the tribe of Israel, who is a descendant of Abraham, who does not circumcise himself or is circumcised, he will not be able to partake in the promises of God. So there is some responsibility on man, but for the most part, it's on God. Now, here's kind of an outline of the covenant here. So, first off, the very, very beginning of verse 1, God reveals himself. God reveals himself as Almighty. Almighty, of course, means Almighty, right? But there is much more than just being Almighty. Yes, he's Almighty in power, but he's also Almighty in sight and knowledge and sovereignty. And so when God reveals himself to Abraham as the Almighty, he's basically saying, I am the only true God. I'm the only God that has the power. I'm the only God that has the vision. I'm the only God that has the knowledge. I'm the only God that has the presence that I do. There is no other God besides me. And then he calls for Abram to respond. I'm going to flip back and forth between my Bible here. Verse 2, he says, or verse 1, after he reveals himself, I am God Almighty, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, walk before me is an interesting translation. Now, ESV, which I read out of, is mostly a word-for-word translation, but every once in a while, the translators have to make a phrase more understandable. Because this phrase literally means the face. In essence, God is saying, walk with my face before you. Go through your life with my face before you. When he says in later on to Moses, when he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, do not have any other gods before me. It literally means do not have any other gods before your face. Or, in a sense, don't have any other gods that become, or don't let any other gods come between my face and yours. That's kind of a neat thing, because walk before me, okay, I could have somebody walk before me and be sticking my tongue out at them and making all sorts of goofy faces at them, and you know what I'm saying? Or could be talking behind their back or whatever, but this is not that connotation. This is with God's face right in front of my face, right in front of Abram's face. What that entails, then, is not only am I watching God and his perfect example, because he is perfection, he sets all the standards of living, he sets the moral standards just in his being of who he is, it also means that he's looking back at Abram, that he is watching Abram, and that he will, and we see this in Genesis, we see this in the stories of Genesis, he does intervene in Abram's life when it is necessary. It's kind of interesting. And then to be blameless. Now, blameless here doesn't necessarily mean to be without sin. That is definitely a connotation here. But blameless means to walk in such a way that you're trying to obtain the standard that God has set himself. The benchmark that God has set himself. So Abram was to not only look at God, but then he was to try to emulate him, try to reach that standard that God is. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You remember that? And I can't help but think that he was thinking back to this moment when God called Abram to be blameless before him. So God calls for this response from Abram. Verse 3, Abram responds, and notice how he responds. I love this. It says that he falls on his face. He falls on his face. He doesn't just say, okay, Lord. He doesn't just bow in acknowledgement. He gets down on the ground, which is symbolic of complete submission. All right, I am turning everything over to you. Here it is. There's a term in Hebrew that we translate worship, and it means that. It means to fall down, to prostrate oneself, but it contains the connotation is, I completely surrender everything that I have to you. And so when Abram falls down flat like that on his face, that's what he's communicating to God. I'm giving it all to you. God says, walk with my face in front of you and try to obtain the standard that I set. And Abram says, okay, here I am. It's yours. So Abraham responds to submission. And then God establishes his covenant. Notice what he, in verse 4, then he goes, behold, my covenant is with you. Just in that act of Abram falling down on his face, just in that very act, God looks beyond the action and he looks into Abram's heart and he says, okay, he's got it. He knows. All right, I'm establishing my covenant with you right now. Abram didn't have to go any further. He didn't have to do anything any further at that point. Because God could look down into his heart and see that that commitment was there. That he was promising to do just as God had commanded him, encouraged him, in the way that God commanded him to respond. And then we'll see throughout the rest of Abraham's life, we'll see him always trying to achieve that standard. Now, he messes up once again. We talked about this a few weeks. But again, I don't think that he was ever not having faith in God. I just think he was overthinking things. And we often do that in our own lives, especially when we're not approaching him at our altars on a regular basis. Remember, we preached that sermon about coming before God, just as Abraham did. Whenever Abraham moved, he built an altar to God. And he got his vision realigned, and he remembered who God was. And our altars are those spiritual disciplines: prayer, Bible study, Bible reading, Bible intake, meditation, rest, different things like that. So his response, God establishes a covenant, and then God renames Abram at this point to reflect the change that is taking place here. Abram submits to God, and God says, okay, you know, are no longer, meaning of Abram just slipped my mind here, exalted father. You are no longer exalted father. You are Abraham, the father of many, to reflect the covenant. So he renames Abraham. There's a change there. And then God states the terms, verses 6 through 8. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now notice, he uses everlasting twice. That this land, this covenant, and land being part of the covenant, will be an everlasting possession to Israel. Now, that does not mean that any Israelite who is circumcised automatically receives the promise. And in fact, I think it is even possible that, except for God's promise makes it not possible, but if every Israelite decided, we're not going to be circumcised, we're not going to follow the law, blah, 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 then that covenant, an everlasting covenant, would be broken then by the Israelites. Now, God later on promises that, and we see this in throughout the Old Testament, we see God continually, even though Israel breaks the covenant, continues to break it, continues to disobey, continues to live according to their own way instead of God's way. God, he punishes them, then he brings them back. He punishes them, and then he brings them back. He punishes them, and then he brings them back. And the thought occurred to me, I don't know a whole lot about the millennial reign, but the thought occurred to me, and I began to look it up and see if others had this thought, that the millennial reign is the reign of Jesus for 1,000 years on earth. And it says that Satan will be put into darkness during that 1,000 years. And I begin to think, you know what? God may be using that 1,000 years to fulfill his covenant with Israel of an everlasting possession. Here's the deal. Israel hasn't, I'm kind of going off track, so I'm just going to make this real quick. Israel has not ever in their history had all the land that God promised. They have not ever in their history had all that land. And so that still needs to be fulfilled. And I'm just wondering if in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, if that will not be fulfilled. And then during that 1,000 years, if Israel itself will come to see Jesus as being Messiah. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that seems to be the most logical way that this gets fulfilled. Anyway, so he states the terms, and then he commands that his covenant be kept by not only Abram, but his descendants. And then God gives this sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, a lot of people wonder about circumcision. I've been asking this question forever. Why did God choose circumcision? And I'm going to give you the answer today. Nobody knows. I'm serious. Not even the Jews know themselves why God used circumcision as the sign of the covenant. In fact, circumcision, this is nothing new. Circumcision was not new. Circumcision had been around for a long time. The type of circumcision that Egypt did was a little bit different than the type of circumcision that Abram did, that Abram was commanded to do. Abram was commanded to remove the foreskin completely. But in Egyptian circumcision, they just made a little slit in the foreskin. So it's interesting that later on, that right before Israel is to go into the promised land, that God commands that they be re-circumcised. Most likely, they had undergone Egyptian circumcision and not complete circumcision. So God says, right now, you're in violation of the covenant, so you need to be completely circumcised. But the reason why, we just don't know. We don't know why God does that. Now, there's a couple of guesses. One, this is the most private area of the body. You know, not too many people see it. You know, and the idea here is that the idea could be this, that because it is such a private and secret and intimate area of the body, it also symbolizes the intimacy that we were to have with God. Now, I'm not taking that as far as a sexual intimacy or anything like that, but maybe it symbolizes this intimacy that we're supposed to have with God himself. The removal of the foreskin represents the removal of sin, but it also represents the curse of the covenant. God warned in verse 14 that any person that is not circumcised will not receive the promises that have been given to Abram and his descendants, Israel. So, different ideas why God chose that, don't really know. The fact is God chose it. And so instead of dwelling on why he chose that particular act, it's just important for us to understand that it represents the removal of sin and it represents the curse of the covenant, that one would be cut off from Israel if they were not circumcised. Now, this is the outline of God's covenant with Abram, and I find it very interesting that this outline really is an outline that foreshadows Jesus' new covenant, or the new covenant made through Jesus Christ himself. And that's what I want to spend the most of my time on this morning. And I'm going to use a lot of scripture, so I've actually put scripture up on the screen today. I don't usually do that, but I've got probably about 20, 30 passages of scripture that I want to share. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one, but first off, Jesus is revealed. And how is he revealed? He is revealed as God Almighty and Savior. Whenever we say Lord and Savior, Lord specifically speaks to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. But Scripture also tells us this. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah prophesied that this child who was to be born would be God in the flesh. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, why is that so significant? Well, we find out in Matthew, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus is revealed as being God Almighty and Savior. That's important to understand because Jesus calls for a response just like God called for a response after he revealed himself to Abraham. He called for a response. God's call was to walk with his face before him and to be blameless. What does Jesus call? Jesus calls for pretty much the same thing. Jesus calls for confession. Now, confession can mean two things. Confession can mean I reveal my sins to someone. That's a type of confession. But a confession can also mean to reveal my belief to someone. Make sense? I can reveal my belief to someone. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, let's understand what Jesus is being said here. Paul writes to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and again, Lord here means that he is God in the flesh. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we are called to confess our belief in Jesus Christ. We're called here to not just make a verbal confession, but we're called to make a confession that reflects the state of our heart and the state of our belief and faith. Know that a person can make a confession but not truly believe. That's seen in the parable of the goats and the sheep. When God, at the end of the age, divides the sheep from the goats, and he says to the sheep, you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. You visited me while I was in prison. You gave me clothes while I was naked. And those sheep say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or in prison or naked? And he says, not that you did it to me, but you did it to the least of these. Because you did it to them, you did it to me. And then he says to the goats, he says, you did not feed me. You did not give me drink. You did not visit me when I was in prison. You did not clothe me. And they'll say the same thing. Lord, when would we ever see you this way? And he'll say, it's not that you didn't see me. It's that you didn't see those who were mine. I'm paraphrasing here, but who were mine. And because you did not do it to them, you did not do it to me. Well, in that passage we see Jesus is saying, you didn't believe. You didn't really believe. You confessed. He says, remember, not everyone who says, Lord, 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 will receive eternal life. So you confessed, Lord, but you did not truly believe. So, again, lining it up, Jesus is revealed as God Almighty and Savior. God revealed himself to Abraham as God Almighty. Jesus calls for confession. Abram was called to respond to God, the revelation of God there. And then the response is, for the Christian, the response is repentance. The response is repentance. Abram's response was to fall on his face before God and say, I submit to you. Well, our response is repentance, because not only is Jesus revealed as God Almighty and Savior, but when he is revealed as God Almighty and Savior, particularly Savior, it is revealed that we are separated from God. And that because of our separation, we deserve death because of our sins. Our sins are what separate us from God, so we deserve eternal death. So the response here for the Christian is repentance. Luke 5:31-32, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who recognize within themselves that they are separated from God because of their sin. And Acts 2:37-38, whoops, I forgot both those are up there. Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. After Peter's, this is on Pentecost, and Peter's just finished preaching, and it says, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the call is repentance, to turn away from our sin. Repentance is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness. It's not the same thing as confession. People seem to get those three mixed up. Repentance, confession, and asking for forgiveness are all the same thing. They're not all the same thing. Jesus has already forgiven us. We need to receive His forgiveness. Some people might disagree with me on this, but I don't believe in continually asking for forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross forgave my sins, past, present, and future. So I believe as a Christian in confession. And that's where I come before Jesus, I come before God, and I say, "Lord, I messed up again. I did it again. Boy, I didn't realize, after reading Scripture, I didn't realize that this was wrong in my life." And it's confessing, it's revealing that our understanding is we have sinned. But repentance is saying, "Okay, now that I have confessed, now that you've forgiven me, now that I have confessed my sins, now I'm going to turn around and not do them. I'm going to change my thinking about this. You are Lord. You are God in the flesh. That means you have control. That means that everything that you command, I need to obey. And in this one area, I have not been obeying. And now that you've pointed it out to me, I'm going to obey." That's repentance. And we're called not just to repent at the beginning of our salvation, but we are called to continually repent in our lives because Jesus is constantly dealing with us. He's constantly changing us. He's constantly perfecting us, bringing us to completion, which means that all through our life, can you give me some water? I appreciate that. All through our life, I'm getting a really dry throat, probably from all those hours of speaking last 3 weeks. All of our life, he's going to be showing us, okay, here's an area. And the reason why he does that is because just imagine if he just filled our mind completely with every area that we have to work on. I think we'd be quite overwhelmed. You may not know that you have sin in your life. And once he reveals that to you, if he revealed it all at one time, I think we would be devastated. So he works on it little by little. Okay, we got rid of that one. Now let's work on this one. Oh, man. I can't believe that, Lord. I'm so sorry. I confess to you that, I've been doing that, and I shouldn't have, and I want to repent. I want to change that. I want to get that out of my life. I want to do differently. So the response that he is looking for is repentance. I didn't do my PowerPoint so well. I'm going to click through everything here. It's at this point, then, that Jesus establishes his covenant. Now, if you think about this, in terms of what we might call initial salvation, that's merely a term used that means I come to realize that Jesus is my Savior. The confession that most people make is, "I admit I'm a sinner." And there might be a few things in their minds that they can point to and say, "Okay, yeah, there's that, and there's that, and there's that." But overall, it's a general confession of, "I'm a sinner. And I need to turn around." And then changing of the mind takes place. It isn't just an instant, "All right, I'm going to get away from this sin." It's a, "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to start looking to you to reveal to me what I need to deal with." And that's a change in the mind because before that point of salvation, we were just living the way that we wanted to. We were living life selfishly. We were our own masters. But when we come to realize that Jesus is God in the flesh, we say, "Okay, you're the master. You're the one that I'm supposed to be following, so start pointing out to me what needs to be taken care of." And this is the point where Jesus establishes his covenant. When we really understand who he is in our hearts, this is where he says, "Okay, you're saved. Your relationship is reestablished with God through me, and you're now saved." Look what he says, John 10:9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let me be clear about this. You can't just say, all right, I believe, and be saved. That phrase needs to reflect the belief that is inside. And when we submit to Christ with our hearts, and then with our tongue and actions, then he says, the covenant is established. You are now reconciled to God, and you now are saved. But what is the new covenant? And let's take a look at this real quick. And something that happened during the comparative religions class that I was teaching, something dawned on me. As you go, you know, you've heard me talk about it before. I believe that every religion has what's called a cosmic problem, something that they see wrong with the world. And so they develop ways to deal with that problem. You know, something that everybody is at odds with, you know. And we particularly looked at Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Iglesia Ni Cristo, which is a religion that was developed in the Philippines. When we look at those four, the cosmic problem rests on fear. You're going to go to hell. You're going to be annihilated. You're not going to be able to spend eternity in paradise. You're not going to be able to become a god and have a planet of your own and have babies forever with your eternal wives. And you're going to suffer hell because you are not following the direction of the church. And so it's all fear. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, you know what, Christianity, you know, we often present the cosmic problem as being hell, but hell is not the problem. And we're wrong to continually focus on hell as being the problem. Hell isn't the problem. The real problem is separation from God. That's the problem. And hell is separation from God for eternity. Separation from God is the problem. Hell is the consequence or the result of that. But hell isn't the issue. And we should stop trying to scare the hell out of people. And I use that in the right context, all right? That just came to me. But, I mean, you understand what I'm saying there, though. That's not the problem. The problem is a right relationship with God. That is the issue. We don't have a right, or we didn't, before Jesus Christ, have a right relationship with God. The world does not have a right relationship with God. And so our focus should be on trying to help them see that without God, life isn't worth anything. Life isn't really worth living. The new covenant is a promise of repaired relationship with God. Look at Romans 5:11 and Colossians 1:21-22. 5:11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled to him. He had this against us. We were sinners. But through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his taking that punishment of death upon himself for us, we now are reconciled. Colossians 1:21-22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Who is him? God. That's the covenant. That's the new covenant. 5, Jesus, then Abraham was renamed, right? Jesus makes us a new person. I love this. Abraham just got a new name. We got a whole new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 4:21-24, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are new creations. We're remade, and we're in the process of being remade. We don't just receive a new name. We receive a new being. That's through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So Jesus makes us a new person. And then we have all of these promises that Jesus has given us. I'm just going to give a few of them that are found in, most of them are found in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll start with John 3:16, though. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the promise. So the problem is not having a right relationship with God. Jesus fixes that. Now we have a right relationship with God. We are made perfect in His sight. Therefore, we can now spend eternity with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes, if you look at those, oh, so many promises there. Blessed are, happy are those who, you can read them on your own. I'm not going to spend time with them today, but I just want you to realize that those are promises. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The promise that our physical needs will be taken care of when we put Jesus first, when we put God's kingdom first. Because of this covenant, there are so many promises. And we can be sure, we can be guaranteed that God will fulfill them. And He will never, ever break them. It's the reason why I handed out those memory verses to you. We've got to know the promises of God. I found myself, I've got three of those memory verses memorized. And what I mean by that is, I know the address now. Because I think I know all of them. But I didn't know the address. But I found myself using those three memory verses so many times while I was teaching over the last 2 weeks. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit brings those verses up. I mean, Jesus told us that He's going to remind us of all of Jesus' words. And He's going to teach us, lead us into truth. And He's going to give us things to say when they need to be said. And then when we know those promises of God, He will constantly use them in our life. Especially when we become discouraged. Especially when life gets really tough and we're wanting to give up. The Holy Spirit says, oh, you remember that verse there? Oh, do you remember that one there? Oh, do you remember that one there? So He promises, just like God promised, made promises to Abraham, Jesus gives us promises. Promises that we can be sure that will be fulfilled. 7, just as God commanded Abram to adhere to the covenant, Jesus commands us to adhere to His covenant. Now, what do I mean by that? You see on the screen, Jesus commands us to love like Him. Because that renewed covenant, that renewed relationship with God, it enables us to quit thinking about ourselves and start thinking about others the way that God does. I don't know how many times I have to say it. I say it just about every week, don't I? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. We're supposed to be loving like Jesus does, loving like God is. Well, in some ways, Abraham was challenged to do that when God said, walk before Me and be blameless. Keep My face in front of yours, and here's the standard you need to live up to. Well, here's the standard we need to live up to. Love like Jesus. Now, don't become discouraged when you don't do it, when you don't live up to it. The fact is, none of us are ever going to be able to live up to that completely until we're in His presence. But that's where God's grace comes in. So we mess up, we get up. It's like a good coach. He pats us off and He says, get back in the game, right? And we continue to strive for the standard, the goal, if you will. Now, this is one I want to spend a little time on. Number 8, God gave Abraham a sign, and that sign was circumcision. God has given us a sign as well, and the sign is baptism. It was commanded by Jesus. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this during one of the classes, and I've talked about it before. Why doesn't He just say, go and baptize in My name? Or go and baptize in the name of God? You know, the United Pentecostals, they're a, They believe that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one person, and that that one person will take off his hat at different points and reveal himself as the Holy Spirit, or reveal himself as God, or reveal himself as Jesus. But that the Trinity that we believe in does not truly exist. Well, I find it interesting that over and over we see Jesus being named with God, and the implication there is that Jesus is God, that they share power. Here Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it is essential that we believe that those three persons who are one God, but that there are three persons, that is one God. It's essential that we believe in the nature of God and that Jesus himself is God. That's an essential belief. But notice, baptism is a command there. Colossians 2:11 through 12, and in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, this is Paul talking to Jewish Christians. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. But God has circumcised us as Christians in a completely different way. He circumcised our hearts. But there is a physical, there's physical evidence of a circumcised heart, and that is baptism. If you are, I'm gonna make a statement here, and some people might take this wrong, and let's see if I can really explain what I'm saying here. Okay. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. But it was clear that Israel, anybody who was an Israelite, could break the covenant. That was quite clear. They could either not be circumcised, or they could continue to be circumcised but not follow the laws of God. So the sign of circumcision was just a sign saying that these promises are available to this people. These people who are circumcised, these promises are available. And that is much the same way as baptism is. We as a group of Christians who are baptized, baptism is the sign that we have promises made available to us. But that doesn't mean that we automatically receive those promises. Far too many people think that baptism is what saves. But we've over and over we've seen that here at KCC. We've seen people get baptized and within 2 weeks they're gone, never to be seen again. Somehow they think that baptism was the get out of jail free card or fire insurance. Baptism is not. Let me say that. But then, now let me say this. If you are not baptized, I think I have right to question whether you are saved. And in some sense, I'm going to make this statement, but I'm not making it in the sense that other people do. In some sense, baptism is a requirement for salvation. Now, I don't mean it as a work. I don't mean it that you have to be baptized to earn your salvation. That's not what I mean it as. But baptism is the very first command that is given by Christ that your obedience to reflects your heart. If you truly understand who he is, God in the flesh, and he commands baptism, then as a Christian we will be baptized. And that is the sign of the new covenant. That's what makes us a family. Not just baptism itself, but the sign of baptism, it symbolizes the fact that we are all now Jesus's. We are all now adopted into the family of Christ. But understand that baptism cannot save you, though. It is not. We cannot be saved by any work. There's nothing that we can do to be saved. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor in that sense. So even though baptism is important and is essential, it doesn't save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves you. Well, faith is belief, and belief is what changes. I mean, when we believe, our mind changes, and then we begin to act differently. 1 Peter 3:20 through 22, because they formerly did not obey when God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I don't believe that Peter is saying that the act of baptism actually saves you. Notice he says, which corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to Noah and his family being saved through the flood, is baptism corresponds to that symbol of salvation. But as See, now it saves you, but not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a, Lord, I understand who you are. Yes, I understand that I'm to be baptized, so I'm going to do so. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And if you have not been baptized, I encourage you. Do you truly believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he is Lord and Master? Then why haven't you been baptized? You need to be. You need to be. It's just that simple. Right. Finally, God warns Abram what will happen if someone is not circumcised. Jesus gives us several warnings as well. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, why does he say that? Well, if we truly understand who he is, we're not going to remain angry with our brother. And we're not going to hate our brother. And that is actually a sign that we don't get it when we are. When we're angry enough and we hate, that is a sign that we don't get what Christ has done for us. Same way, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And this is just hyperbole, but Jesus is saying, give that stuff up. Quit getting angry with your brother. Quit hating them. Quit lusting after your sister. Quit stealing from your brother and sister. Quit, you know, I mean, all Jesus says, if you are not doing those things, you don't understand. And particularly, I find this interesting, 6:15 is the bottom one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a pretty hard passage of Scripture right there. And some of us don't want to say that our forgiveness relies on our forgiving others. But again, if you don't really understand who God is, you're not going to forgive people. But if you really get it, you really grasp it, who he is, Jesus, God in the flesh, you're going to forgive them because he forgave you. Matthew 5:22 also, but I say to you that everyone who's angry, never mind, that was, I read that one, okay. Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus constantly issues warnings, warnings to even us who are his. Keep on the narrow path. Pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't do these things, you actually may find yourself on the side of the goat instead of the side of the sheep. And I don't mean to keep harping on this, but it seems to me that American Christians, and even Christians in this church, continue to allow ourselves to be tempted and drawn away by the world instead of closely adhering to the rule of Jesus. So what? First off, we need to understand that the new covenant is completely God's doing. It is completely his doing. He has initiated it. He didn't even have to initiate it. His law says those who sin deserve death. Didn't have to initiate it. He's a holy God. But he's also the God of love that has propelled him to initiate a way to be reconciled to him. God has done nothing against us. But we have broken our relationship with him because of our sin. Are you in that boat? Do you not have a right relationship with God? God is offering you right relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. The requirement is not just to see Jesus as Savior, though, it's to see him as Lord. Which means that if you're going to turn your life over to him, you're going to turn it over to him. And I have to remind us Christians, because we continually get off the straight and narrow. We continually see how wide and easy the other path is. You can't serve one master and say you serve the other. Jesus used that in talking about money, but I think he would say that about anything. You can only serve one master. Too many of us are trying to serve two masters, even some of us who seem to be really good Christians. And let me tell you why I know that, because I'm one of those guys, constantly struggling with making Jesus my number one. Constantly struggling with that. So I'm not pointing my finger at you. I point one at you. I've got three pointing back at me, right? Yeah. But I want to encourage us as a family to make Jesus our all, to give it all to him. There's some questions I think we can ask ourselves. Do you experience a relationship with God on a daily basis? Really hear what I'm saying there, okay? Because there are weeks where, well, there are times where I will realize that I haven't even spoken to God for a week or so. I've tried to make morning study or morning Bible reading and prayer a habit. When I got to the Philippines, I kind of, you know, the enemy used that against me, having to get up and prepare and so forth, and I'm having to get back into the habit here, and I keep telling myself, okay, you got to go to bed a little earlier so I can get up earlier, spend time with God. I keep reminding myself, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen tomorrow. But there are days that I go without experiencing my relationship with God. How stupid is that? I mean, God, who is almighty, king, sovereign, who loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, how stupid is it of me not to be in relationship with him on a daily basis? And I'm extending that question to you. How stupid of you? How stupid of us to not take advantage of that? I mean, he offers himself in a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, freely to us. Why would we not want to take him up on that? So are you experiencing a relationship with God on a daily basis? How much do you really submit? If you believe that he is God in the flesh, that he has control, everything that he has commanded is for our benefit, does your life reflect that? Are you submitting to him? Or are you trying to play that game? I'm going to submit in this area, but I'm going to go do this. And I'm going to submit in this area, but I'm going to go do this. And I'll tell you, one of the signs for me is the lack of attendance at church. Our attendance has gone down, and yet it's the same number of people connected to the church. Because we see people periodically. You know, I said this, I think, a couple Sundays ago, but I read that last year, the average church attender attended 3 out of 4 services a month. And they said this year, the average church attender would attend 2 out of 4. I'm not going to say we're quite at 2 out of 4, but we're pretty close. Yeah. We've got about 150 people connected to our church right now who are attend on some basis. 30% of our church makes it every Sunday, pretty much. 30% of our church makes it at least 3 weeks out of 4. And 30% of our church is 2 or 1 weeks out of 4. I'll tell you what, and then when I hear or I see on Facebook tells on you people. That you're out doing this, or you're out doing that, or you're out doing that, and not worshiping with the family, and not just waiting a couple hours to go do the fun thing you were going to go do, which I have no problem with at all. that really speaks something to me. How much do we really submit? And that's not just in church attendance. It's in regular giving. It's in service. It's in moral choices. It's in all these different areas of our life. Are you trying to reach God's benchmark of perfection? That's what He's called us to do. You know, He's called us to continually strive to attain to His benchmark of perfection. Jesus said, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." I love it that God is a gracious God. That's not an excuse not to try to obtain that benchmark. But when we fail, God says, "I love you. Get back up and get going." There is no condemnation in Christ. But if you continually, on purpose, not strive to reach that benchmark, I have to ask the question, and you need to ask the question, do you really believe that Jesus is God? So if you're not, what is it that you're allowing to get in your way? Now, I ask tough questions every Sunday, and I hope you go home and think about them. I feel like my job as a pastor is to really encourage you in your walk with Christ. That's my primary job. And I know that a lot of it has to do with me leading by example, and sometimes I'm a very poor example. The fact is, you don't get to see me on a personal, many of you don't see me just living life. And so a lot of you have this idea that, at least most people in churches do have this idea that the pastor is perfect. Tammy, am I perfect? No. All right. Finally, strive. Strive to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Make it your goal every day. Brothers and sisters, if we're not doing this, then we're not truly the body of Christ. And we're not doing the work that He's called us to do. And if that's the case, we might as well close our doors. I don't believe KCC should close its doors. I believe that God has put us here for a purpose. Understand that there's individual responsibility. You're responsible for your walk with Christ. And there's corporate responsibility. But the corporate cannot do what God has called it to do if the parts are faulty. Make sense? So I'm encouraging you. Think about your life. Those who call themselves Christians, is God the priority? Is His commands the standard? Is His character the standard by which we strive? And if not, it's time to. Let's get going. This church has so much to do. So much to do. I figured it out once. About 30, maybe 40 churches here in Kingman. Let's say 100 people was the average, and that's kind of high. So that's 4,000 people, right? And our community is what? Almost 40,000? Depending on even outlying areas, 40,000 to 50,000. So that means that there are 9/10 of our community who need to hear the gospel. We've got some work ahead of us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for being a gracious God. Thank you for providing a way for us to be reconciled to you. Thank you that many of us have chosen Jesus as our Savior and our Master. And Lord, we admit that we struggle with the Master part. We still have this desire in us to live our life the way that we want to. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit, which resides in us, would continue to fight and win against that personal desire. May sermons like today just encourage us to live up to your standard. As Abram was called to walk with your face before us and to be blameless. Help us as individuals, as we get our life in line with that standard, that we as a body would get in line with what you've called us as a church to do. I pray for anyone that here is here today that may not know you as their personal Lord and Savior. And I pray that this is not a discouraging sermon for them. Help them to understand that we're humans, we're growing. We're just trying to be better. May we never, ever, as Christians, present ourselves as being better than what we are. But in our weakness, that we would encourage one another to strive, as one of the writers of the New Testament put it, to spur each other on to do good works. I pray for those who may not know you that they would make that decision today to receive you as Lord and Savior, that they would have faith through Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, that his sacrifice reconciles them to you, and that enables them to have a relationship with you, a repaired relationship, and then consequently avoid hell. May they submit to you and work on being perfect as you are. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. You're an awesome and amazing God. Amen.